I'm going to invite you to open your Bibles up to the Gospel of Luke. Gospel of Luke chapter 1, and we're going to look at three of the ancient hymns of Christmas today and the little bits of narrative that go along with those. And these are found here in Luke chapter 1, beginning in verse 39, immediately following the angel Gabriel's announcement to Mary that she will have a child, even though she is a virgin and knows not a man. He also had mentioned to her that her cousin Elizabeth was expecting a child. She who was called barren is now in her sixth month, and that's where we're going to pick up our message today. But let's begin with prayer. Father, Lord, I pray that you would lead us into truth. Father, these ancient Christmas hymns don't sound like the kind of carols that we sing today. Lord, these are old Hebraic pieces of antiquity, but Lord, so rich with meaning. I pray, Father, that you would help me to unpack some of the meaning that is here. Father, that by your Holy Spirit, you might carry truth deep into our hearts. Father, that we might reflect something of the character of these folk that we meet, Zachariah and Elizabeth and Mary. And Father, that they might be our teachers today. Lord, this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Recent statistics have suggested that the typical Canadian is not feeling a lot of joy in recent years. Seems ever since the pandemic, we're a little bit pinched, a little bit straightened, a little bit more grouchy, a little bit more discontent. And that might be the side effects of all things pandemic, whether it was actual illness or whether it was all the restrictions that came with it. Or that may be some of the recession and financial straits that have come with it. But you probably don't need me to talk to you about this, because you probably are feeling that a little bit too. Looking back to past Christmases and thinking about how things maybe used to be, you feel a little bit more straightened, a little bit more pinched. And the reason I bring this up at the beginning of this sermon is I think it's helpful sometimes if we feel some common ground with the people that we encounter in the story. The people of Israel in the days of Herod were not the most joyous bunch of people. They were living in a fairly heavily taxed place, and some of the taxes that they paid were taxes for things like good Roman roads that probably made sense. And some of the taxes they paid were a little bit more arbitrary, where the Roman government just decided to tax them in order to get a little bit more revenue. And maybe we experience a little bit of that too. And they felt powerless to do anything about it. The Jews of Herod's day were looking for someone who would come and set them free, to give them some independence from foreign rule. And while we have to be very careful, because we are far from living under the despotism of ancient Rome, I hear this sometimes, this sense that we have of being poorly governed and just wishing that somebody would come and set us free. And I want to say right at the beginning, I have seen, even amongst Christians and in the church, an increase and a rise of some thinking that seems to think that if Jesus was really triumphant in the way we think he should be triumphant, we wouldn't have to put up with some of the things we have to put up with. And the Christmas story shows us that that is not what Jesus came to do. He didn't come to break off our temporal political shackles and give to us temporal political freedom. He did something far more. Let me begin for just a moment by talking to you about Luke, who is the author of the Gospel of Luke. This is Luke the physician, the sometime traveling companion of the Apostle Paul and the author of the Gospel of Luke. And this makes his Gospel unique amongst the four Gospels. Each one of them is unique for its own reason. This one for a number of particular reasons. First of all, it's very likely that the Gospel of Luke is the only one of the Gospels that is written by somebody who is not an eyewitness. Now you'll go, yes, I agree, Matthew is one of Jesus' disciples, Matthew the tax collector, and John is definitely one of Jesus' disciples, and not just a disciple, but one of the inner circle. So it's interesting to get Matthew, who followed Jesus for at least 3 years, and John, who followed Jesus and was part of some inside conversations that Matthew might not have heard. What about Mark? Well, Mark, most scholars think that the mind behind the Gospel of Mark, that Mark is the amanuensis for the Apostle Peter, that it's Peter's memories and Peter's thoughts that are being recorded in the Gospel of Mark, which would make that pretty close to an eyewitness account. But Luke tells us right from the beginning, he says, I didn't see any of these things. I was not an eyewitness. But he says, I have settled down to put together an orderly account, is the words he uses. And he's right up front about that. There's nothing wrong with that. How's he going to do that? Well, he's going to do that by doing what historians do, going back and getting to the earliest possible source, doing some interviewing, writing these things down and putting them out. He also tells us that he is writing for a particular person, most excellent Theophilus. He's writing for a Gentile. So it's a Gentile writer writing for a Gentile audience about things that are very Jewish. And so it's not that he passes over the Jewishness of these things, but where Matthew and Mark and John may take a particular interest because they've experienced these things as Jewish men, Luke says, well, these are some of the Jewish things, and he sometimes explains things to us in different ways, but he also celebrates things that are particularly significant for Gentiles. Here's a couple things that are unique, and we're going to spend the next couple of years in the Gospel of Luke, so it's kind of good to get a sense right at the beginning of things that Luke does that nobody else does, or that Luke does better than anybody else does. One of my favorite things about the Gospel of Luke, more than any of the other Gospel writers, Luke pictures Jesus eating. One of the first sermon series that I ever preached when I was the pastor here at Walsh, going back 21 years ago now, I preached something called the Supper Series, which was 13 sermons on Jesus having dinner, all of them coming out of the Gospel of Luke, except for the last one, which was from Revelations, the wedding feast of the Lamb. But over and over again, Luke pictures Jesus sitting down to a meal, meals with Pharisees, meals with tax collectors, meals with his apostles. It's a significant thing for Luke to see Jesus there eating and what happens around the table. Another thing that Luke does, more than any of the others, he uses the language of sight, of Jesus saw her, or of Jesus perceiving, and it's deeper than just the physical act of seeing. It's the deeper sense of knowing. It won't surprise you to hear that more than any of the other gospel writers, Luke is the evangelist of the Holy Spirit. This makes sense because Luke is also the author behind the book of Acts, and in Acts is where the Holy Spirit is poured out right at the beginning of the book of Acts, this beginning of the church age, and poured out on everybody. And so it makes sense that Luke would have particular interest in the workings of the Holy Spirit in the days of Jesus. And you're going to hear that in some of our story today. Luke also tells more stories from a feminine perspective than any of the other gospel writers. Luke tells us more about the women of Jesus' days and tells more stories from their perspective. And some of that makes sense because as a theologian and a historian who's going back to the sources, what are the sources he's often finding? I think he's often going back and finding. I expect that Luke, the only one to tell us the Christmas story from Mary's perspective, I expect that Mary was still living when Luke sat down to do the interview. And so the stories that he tells are her stories. And Mary Magdalene and some of the other Marys, there seem to be a lot of them. I think this is where these things come from, that Luke has the time to sit down and talk to these people and tells the story from their perspective. And the final thing I want to point out is that Luke speaks more often about joy than any of the other gospel writers. In fact, Luke uses the words joy, rejoice, or rejoicing almost 25 times in the Gospel of Luke, which is almost more than those words are used in all three of the other Gospels put together. So that makes that a significant theme for Luke. Luke is very much about rejoicing, very much about joy. So let's look at this story that he tells us through these eyes. We pick it up in verse 39. Luke chapter 1, verse 39. In those days, that's very interesting. Luke does this as well. He's a good historian. He marks when the time is. He'll tell us who is governing, who is ruling, what's going on around these times. And he's very much trying to give you a sense of motion and movement and time. So it's in those days. In what days? I'll tell you in a minute. In those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah. And she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. Now, what days? In the days when Gabriel, the angel, had appeared to her and said, you are going to have a son and you're going to name his name Jesus. He is going to be the Son of the Most High. And she had asked him, how will this be since I'm a virgin? And he said, the Holy Spirit will come on you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. And then he goes on to give her this little tidbit of information. Your cousin Elizabeth, she who was called barren, is with child and now is in her sixth month. And so we get in those days, she went with haste. Grass does not grow under Mary's feet. In fact, how quickly does she go? Well, we figure that the time between where she lives and where she's going from Nazareth to the hills to the south of Jerusalem, the Judean countryside where her cousin lives, 3 to 4 days travel for a girl like Mary. And she arrives while Elizabeth is still in her sixth month, which means there's very little time for preparation. I think Mary goes home, throws a few clothes in the bag, tells her mom and dad, I'm going to see cousin Elizabeth. She is having a child, and off she goes. And that little bit of information, I think the angel gives her that little bit of information on purpose. Because God calls us to faith. If you come this final Thursday for Rabbit Trail Sunday, there's a few questions that are in there. That are really good questions. And part of the answer is God calls us to faith. But faith is never blind. God never calls us to blind faith. God always gives us help for faith. Faith always requires a certain amount of believing what we cannot see. And Mary is asked to believe what she cannot see, that she's going to have a baby even though she's a virgin. But the angel holds out this little tidbit. Here's an impossible thing. Your barren cousin Elizabeth in her old age is 6 months pregnant. It's an invitation from God. Go check this out if you want to. If you need a little bit of help to really believe this, go and consider. And so off she goes. We pick up the story again at verse 41. Well, verse 40 says, she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leapt in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled, now mark this, filled with the Holy Spirit. I told you Luke is the evangelist of the Holy Spirit. Mark those things. This is very significant that the Holy Spirit comes upon Elizabeth at this moment. And she exclaimed with a loud cry, blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leapt for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord. One of the things I love about this Christmas story, as Luke tells it, is this is a musical. It is. It's a musical. All three of these characters, Elizabeth and Mary and later Zechariah, all three of them sing. All three of them burst forth into hymns. Now, it's interesting here that the Holy Spirit comes upon Elizabeth. And so the Holy Spirit, part of the work of the Holy Spirit throughout the Old Testament as he comes upon people is he often comes upon people in order to bring forth prophetic word, in order to bring forth the truth. And so the words that Elizabeth speak are prophetic. She's speaking beyond what she should know about what is within her cousin's womb, who this child is. When she says to her, blessed are you Blessed are you among women. Blessed is the fruit of your womb. And later on at the end of the song, and blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what has been spoken to her by the Lord. What's that word blessed mean? We hear it, that's kind of one of those church words, right? One of those holy words, one of those spiritual words. But the word blessed, another way to say blessed is to say happy. Not happy in a giddy or silly sort of way, but happy in a deep-seated contentment. Happy with great contentment, with great joy. So happy are you amongst women. Happy the fruit of your womb. And happy she who has believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her by the Lord. So we hear joy coming through. Joy is the keynote of Elizabeth's song, but we also hear in Elizabeth's song, humility. Why is it that this should be granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? There's great humility in Elizabeth. And Mary responds to Elizabeth's hymn with one of her own. Look at verse 46. And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices," there's that joy word again, "in God my Savior. For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed, for he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever." There's a lot in what Mary has to say, but I want you to see three things in this message today. I want you to see Mary's humility. I want you to see Mary's gratitude. And I want you to see Mary's deep grasp on the scriptures. Just as Elizabeth begins with joy, so Mary begins with joy. Just as Elizabeth shows great humility, so we see in Mary great humility. She is rejoicing that God has shown mercy to her. Dear brothers and sisters, here's something that we should take great note of. This truth in Scripture that all flesh who draws near to God, one of the things that marks the person who walks closely with the Lord, one of the things that is clear is their humility. The closer a person walks with the Lord, the more humble they become. Yeah, that's the opposite of what a lot of people think. A lot of people think that you would be proud to know God. But the reality is that Satan is the author of pride. Satan is the one who comes along and says to you, God is trying to keep you down, but you can be God in your own way. Take the fruit. Pride is the sin of the devil. But as a person draws near to God, that person becomes more humble. That person becomes more aware of who God is and more aware of who they are. And in the contrast, say, I have less reason to be proud because of how great God is and how small I am. And the interesting thing is, the better you come to know God, even as you gain knowledge about God, and you should gain knowledge about God, you should learn about God, you should study these things, you should be increased in your knowledge. And the greater your knowledge of God is, the less you will think of yourself. Because God, who is infinite, and I, who am finite, the more I know, the less I compare. The less easily I can say, well, it's right that God should look on me with favor. The better I know God, the more I say, what a wonder it is that God should ever deign to bend so low as to pick me up. And so it's an interesting thing as we see people, the closer a person walks with the Lord, the more they become marked with this deep, deep humility. But it's not a mourning humility. It's a humility that is marked with joy. You notice in Elizabeth and you notice in Mary and you'll see in Zechariah shortly, there is a joy here because of the nature of who God is and how God has dealt with them. Even though I am small, even though I am lowly, He has shown mercy, and this gives to me joy. And so the fruit of joy and humility, the fruit that comes out of that is very often gratitude. And we see this in Mary as she speaks of her gratitude for what God has done. So the first thing I want you to see in Mary is her humility. The second thing is her gratitude. But the third thing is this deep grasp of Scripture. We don't know how old Mary was. And any speculation on that is just that, is speculation. Here's what we do know, is we know that Mary was young enough that even after Jesus had died and had been risen again, that she's still living, that she's still active amongst the disciples, that she's there with them in the upper room. So we presume that here at the beginning of this story, she's a relatively young woman. But there are some who cast aspersion on this hymn of Mary and say it's impossible. This must be a construction. Luke made this up. He wrote it himself and inserted it here for his purpose. Because what young woman would ever be able to sing a hymn of such rich, deep, biblical significance? And she does draw very much on some of the Old Testament hymns. But here's a couple things I want you to be aware of. First of all, this, that we know that the Holy Spirit has come upon her just as the Holy Spirit came upon Elizabeth. Gabriel said to her, when she said, "How will this be?" He said, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you to bring about the incarnation." But do we presume that God is going to incarnate His Son within the womb of this woman by the Holy Spirit and then have the Holy Spirit leave her? I think the Holy Spirit is very present there with Mary and is helping to lead her into all truth. Here's the second thing. I think that these hymns, these Old Testament hymns, were as well known to the pious Israelite as Christmas carols are to the pious Christian, that these hymns would have been sung in the home of Mary growing up. And though there were many people of her age that probably did not know, think upon, or understand these deep things, there must be some amongst her generation who took these things seriously. And does it not make sense that God would choose, as the mother of Jesus, a pious woman, a young woman who knew well the Scriptures and who thought about these things? And then finally, she's had time to think about these things as she travels along. The Holy Spirit upon her, she sings out these hymns, and the hymn is rich in its significance. She looks at what God has done in the past, and then she looks also at what God has promised to do. I don't think it's any... I think Luke is depicting this hymn as it was sung. I think he's interviewing and bringing this out just the way it is. But I think it fills a man like Luke with joy when he hears Mary reflecting on what God has promised to Abraham. Because the covenant to Abraham, more than any of the other Old Testament covenants, is filled with promise, not only for the Jews, but also for the Gentiles. That through you all the nations of the world will be blessed, and I will bless those who bless you, and those who curse you I will curse. This is full of rich meaning for the Gentiles. So let's return to the text here. We get a little bit more narrative now after Mary's song. We know, here's verse 56, "And Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned to her home." We don't know for sure, but our presumption is that she returns before the birth of John the Baptist. She's there just about to the full term, and then she goes home. Verse 57 says this, "Now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son, and her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. And on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child, And they would have called him Zechariah after his father, but his mother answered, "No, he shall be called John." And they said to her, "None of your relatives is called by this name." And they made signs to his father, inquiring what he wanted him to be called. And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, "His name is John." And they all wondered. And immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, blessing God. And fear came on all their neighbors, and all these things were talked about throughout all the hill country of Judea. And all who heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, "What then will this child be? For the hand of the Lord was with him." So Mary has departed. She has gone home. Elizabeth comes to full term. She delivers a baby. Both mother and child are well. The entire community comes together. All of her neighbors and her relatives, they come to celebrate God's great mercy. Off in the corner, there's Zechariah. It's an interesting thing. You realize Gabriel said to Zechariah, "You will be silent and unable to speak." It seems very clear from this text that part of that judgment of silence was not only that he was not able to speak, but I don't think he was able to hear. Why else do they make signs to him to ask what the child's name will be? I think Zechariah has had 9 months of great silence, of great quietness, of not hearing, of not speaking. He's sitting over in the corner. He's got a big grin on his face. Everybody's excited. It's the eighth day. We're going to circumcise the child. Let's call him Zechariah. Mom doesn't want to call him Zechariah. Everybody's pretty upset about this. This is the only child you're ever going to have. Zechariah deserves to have a son named after him. And so finally they come out, they get the little wax tablet, they give it to Zechariah. You know, what signs do you use? What do you want to call this kid? And he takes out the stylus and he writes on it, "John." And immediately his tongue is loosed and he is released from his silence, and he gives out great blessing to God, and fear comes upon the neighbors. And then we hear Zechariah, and he sings too. This is the third of these ancient hymns of Christmas. Look at verse 67, and don't miss this thing that I'm having you mark. "And his father Zechariah was what? Filled with the Holy Spirit, and prophesied," just as the Old Testament men prophesied. These are prophetic words. These are words of Scripture. "And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, 'Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David.'" Pause there for a moment. That language, you'll bump into that a lot in the Old Testament, in the Psalms and some of the prophets, when they talk about a horn being raised up, or sometimes in a prophetic word, you may hear God say, "I will shear the horns off." And you go, what's all this talk about horns? Well, this was the horns of the oxen were the symbol of its power. It was the most powerful of all the domesticated animals. So anytime you hear about a horn, you're hearing about something of great power, right? And so that became a symbol. You remember back in the days of Ahab, when they were trying to show Ahab that he was going to be triumphant, and they made up fake horns to wear on their heads, and they're like, "Look how powerful we are. We got these great horns in our head." I know it's a funny symbol for us. We don't think of horns and power. But for Zechariah, this is a symbol of great power. "God has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hands of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days." All of this part of the song, Zechariah is thinking not of what his son, who is right there in the cradle, is going to do, but of what God is going to do through the Messiah, that he is going to raise up this horn of power through the house of David. And now he turns to reflect on his own son, and he says, "You, child, will be called prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel. I want you to note again this theme that is running through these ancient hymns, the theme of joy. Do you hear it? Joy. I know the language is very old-fashioned, is very Hebraic. One of the reasons we go, Luke didn't write this stuff, is because Luke is a Greek. He's a Gentile. He doesn't think like the Hebrews. We don't think like Hebrews. We read this, and it feels like we're reading the Old Testament. It feels like we're reading the Psalms. This is old-fashioned Hebraic language. I want you to hear the joy, though. I want you to hear, though, the humility of all of these singers, every one of them marked by humility, because as you draw closer to God, you become more aware of your own insignificance and God's incredible significance and the axes that exist between these two leads us to humility and then by gratitude. I want you to see again that Mary and Elizabeth and Zechariah, all of them filled with the Holy Ghost, who is the one who is enabling them to speak and to sing in these ways. Just as Mary had reflected in the covenant with Abraham, so Zechariah recalls the oath given to Abraham that he might be delivered from his enemies. And then Abraham reflects first on what the Messiah would do and then on what his own son, John the Baptist, would do in preparing the way for the Messiah, leading the people to repentance and the forgiveness of sins. One aspect I want to emphasize, and I want to kind of set this apart. I want you to give special attention to this because I think this is a temptation that I'm at risk for, and that many of you might find yourself at risk for, the temptation that I think had come upon Zechariah, a temptation to rest on past experience, to rest on past knowledge. You know, there's a stage in a Christian's life where you're such a new Christian that you don't know anything. You know, I've encountered people before who actually said, I don't want to come to Bible study because I'd be embarrassed because I don't know anything. You say, that's a good reason to come to Bible study because you don't know anything. We won't embarrass you. You should come. You should learn. And as you learn and as you grow and as you gain knowledge, and you should gain knowledge, and as you mature in the things of the Lord, you begin to rise and rise. And it comes to the place where you go from being that person in the Bible study room who really doesn't know anything. Like you're looking at the index to find out, where is Hebrews again? Yeah, it's close to the end, not close to the beginning. And then you get to the place where you know where all the books of the Bible are. Not only do you know where the books of the Bible are, you know who all the patriarchs are. You've got a pretty good sense of how the monarchy fits together. And eventually you get to the point where you know what the prophet Isaiah is talking about and what Ezekiel's talking about, what Jeremiah's talking about, where they lived and what their significance was and what the three synoptic gospels are and why they're different from the gospel of John. And eventually you get to the place where you look around that Bible study room and you think, I think I probably know as much as everybody here and probably more than anybody here. And the temptation eventually comes upon us to think, I think maybe I know enough. I think I know enough because I know more than everybody else that I know. One of my commentators, a man named Daryl Bach, gives this warning, specifically thinking of Zechariah, of the risk that the followers of God are, the risk of putting our spiritual well-being on cruise control, and resting on the laurels of a tradition of activity. That we're resting on the laurels of a tradition of activity. That I show up. I go to church. I go to Bible study. I go to prayer meeting. I'm involved. I'm involved in leadership. I'm active. I'm active. I'm active. I'm doing. I'm doing. I'm doing. This is what God requires of me. Zechariah is a priest. He's an old priest. He's served for a long time. There's probably a lot of young priests who come to Zechariah and say, Zechariah, do you know what we're supposed to do in this service or ceremony, and he says, yeah, yeah, we do this and this and this and this. He knows it. He knows it. But in the moment, when he is confronted with an angel, he makes the mistake of thinking he knows enough, and he doesn't. His flaw is that he has forgotten or taken for granted the fact that God is infinite, and so there can be no end to the learning. You want good news? When you get to heaven, some of you are going to think this is bad news. This is not bad news. You know, you get the sense that you've got all these questions that you don't know the answer to, and someday when I'm in heaven, I will have the answer, and I think, yes, you probably will. But I don't think you're going to have it automatically. I don't think that as you get to heaven, God suddenly downloads a huge balance of information into your mind. Because you know what? You are always going to be finite. Even in eternity, even in glory, you are going to be finite. God alone is infinite. God alone is infinite. Which means that in glory, you are going to continue to learn things. When we are in glory, when you've been there for a million years, there's going to be things you still have to learn. That's good news. People go, you know, sometimes people go, eternity starts to sound a little boring. Like, won't it be monotonous? You go, no, because you're going to have things to learn and to discover all the time. And it's not going to be like math homework that you hate. It's going to be things that you're interested in. Go, you know, today we're going to go out and we're going to figure out just how far it is to Mars. Because we want to know, because I don't know, I'm just making that up. But you're going to learn stuff. You're going to grow. You're going to become more and more and more and develop. I think not only will we learn, but we'll do down a rabbit trail here. Come back to Zechariah. Zechariah made the mistake of thinking he knew enough. When God is infinite and he was finite, he knew more than most. He knew more than many. He might have known more than all. But he didn't know enough. Don't fall into the trap of getting plateaued. As a pastor, we got a few other fellows here who are pastors or who have served as pastors. You know, the time comes when a pastor retires and the family tries to get rid of his library. And you get the invite, if you're an active pastor, hey, we're trying to get rid of this library. Do you want to come go through the pastor's books? I had that just recently. Stan Cox passed away a couple of years ago. His family has sold his house, and they've got this huge library. They're like, do you want to come? And I said, I'll come. And they said, bring boxes. I said, I'm going to disappoint you. I'm going to bring one box. I'm at that point in my life where I don't carry away banana boxes full of books. I carry away 3 books or 5 books. One of the things that often disappoints me when I go to a pastor's library who has been retired for a few years is to discover that they stop learning at a certain point in their career. That they may have pastored well into the 21st century, but the most recent book on their shelf is 1987, and at that point they seem to think, I know enough. There's nothing more I need to learn. I know more than my whole congregation. I can answer questions for years, and nobody's going to say, we know more than the pastor. But they have fallen into the trap of just activity and not growing, which is the trap that I think Zechariah fell into, and that the Lord liberated him from by giving him 9 months of silence to think, to learn, to grow. And so we see the fruit in this hymn that comes out. As I wrap up today, I want to leave you with 3 thoughts that come from this passage, though I have left many, many thoughts for the Holy Spirit to take and to teach you. But here are 3 thoughts coming out of this fairly extensive passage. First, the need to be ever growing in my knowledge of God. I think every one of these characters, Zechariah, Mary, Elizabeth, demonstrates somebody who is actively learning, actively growing, actively engaged in knowing more of God and living in that. I want to challenge you to that, to pick up and read, to take and read the Bible on a regular basis, and to go beyond that, to take up and read books that are written about God, things that will challenge you and help you think and grow. First of all. Second, the effect of this knowledge in bringing forth both humility, which we should have as we come closer to God, and also joy. Joyous humility, humble joy. Those who encounter us should not find us haughty or prideful, but humble and grateful. Let them not find us morose and somber, but marked with joy, humble and joyful. Third and finally, I began today by pointing out that many people are feeling pinched and straitened, that many Christians have seemed to fall recently into this trap of thinking that if Jesus was more triumphant, that we would be less burdened by some of the governance that we have. And I want to remind you that even to Zechariah and Mary and Elizabeth, even to the Jews to whom Jesus came, who were looking and hoping that somebody might break the yoke of Rome and set them free, Jesus didn't do that. Jesus has a bigger plan, and his plan doesn't particularly have to do with Premier Ford or Prime Minister Trudeau. It does have to do with them. They're playing a particular role in his plan to bring about the end that he has designed. But his purpose in Jesus Christ is not to break the yoke of Canada and set you free from whichever government you happen not to like. Now, he has bigger plans than that. His plan is to set you free from your sin and to bring you under the Lord Jesus Christ and his lordship, and to promise that the day is coming when Jesus will be all in all. But until then, we continue on in this world as ambassadors of Jesus Christ, as people who are marked by humility, marked by joy, marked by gratitude, and marked by a hunger to know God. Let me leave that as a challenge for you at this Christmas season to pursue God in a deeper way. Let's pray. Father, Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, for the reminder that, Lord, you are infinitely more than we have ever imagined you to be. That there is always more to learn, to discover, to experience. Father, I pray that we might hunger and thirst after these things. Lord, that we would hunger and thirst after your righteousness. Lord, to know you, to be made like you as you are. Father, that the effect of this would be to make us tender, to make us humble, to make us gentle, to make us good. Father, that the world might see and experience that. And Lord, whether they choose to revile it or lean in, Father, that you might be pleased in who we are and what we do. And Lord, that might be what we drive towards. And Father, these things I ask now in Jesus' name. Amen.